One of the things that has happened not too long ago that makes a good illustration for what I want to talk about today. The president got himself in trouble with the Supreme Court because he basically made a statement that for the most part people interpreted as saying that's challenging the authority that the Supreme Court had about some law that he had helped implement, that he was very much wanting to be there, and basically said, I don't think they had the right to challenge that law. Of course, that made people upset, and one judge even said you had to write a paper to explain why you think this is not true, to answer that particular challenge. People have difficulties with authority, not when everything goes the way they want it to go, when everything goes according to their particular plan, but when something says, no, you shouldn't do it this way, that you are in the wrong. Well, a lot of times the response is back, well, who gave you the authority to do this? Or just tell me what to do. But what we find in the scriptures is that God does have authority. And he has authority for a number of reasons. But one reason that God has authority is because the world belongs to him. He is the right of ownership. You know, I have a car. I got a little Hyundai out there. I can drive it wherever I want it to. I can decide if I wanted to get rid of it. I can dispose of it in a variety of different ways. And the reason why is because I own it. In Genesis chapter 1, a verse that Brother Spear spoke with us about quite a bit, in Genesis chapter 1, in the very, very first verse, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made this world. Before it, nothing existed. God created it all, and he created it from nothing. Because of that, God has the right to everything in it. Because it's all his creation. He didn't borrow anything from anybody else. In Psalms chapter 24, Psalm 24, starting with verse 1. Says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And that's the basis of the song that we just sang. The earth in all its fullness belongs to God because he made it. He gave the rules for which our world runs. And when God made man, we are made in God's image. Going back to Genesis 1 again, this time to verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. We are made in God's image. In other words, we follow after what God decrees. He gave us spirit because God is spirit. And so we follow after his laws. In fact, what God says in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, when someone challenged something that God had said, in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, God said, I'm going to start with verse 3. As I live, declares the Lord God, you're surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. You can't challenge God because everything belongs to God, including you and I. We all belong to God. And so therefore it is our duty to serve God. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And in verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring in every act into judgment, everything that which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. When you get down to the final point, the point is that we must serve God and do what He commands. That's why we're here. That's the purpose that God put us on the earth, to serve Him. And that applies to everyone. Whether you acknowledge God exists or not, that's why you are here. God created us to serve Him. And the apostles recognized that. When the Jewish council, the Supreme Court of that particular land, wanted to declare that what they were doing was wrong and that they were to stop preaching in the name of Christ, in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 29, the reply was, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. There's a priority here. God's decrees are much more important than what man decrees. We have to serve God. You can make laws all you want against what something God says, but it doesn't matter. God's rules stand first. And basically, the question is, who's to decide otherwise? In that reading that we have in Job 38, I'm not going to take time to read that whole thing again, but let's go back to that for just a moment, Job 38, and starting with verse 1. Now the Lord then answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man and I will ask you and you will instruct me. Then God goes on to proceed to ask questions, really good questions. If you were thinking about it as you went through those questions, how many of those can we answer today? Now, we've gotten so very smart. We've gotten a lot of science behind us. And I'm looking down through there, and there's like three or four that we start to think that we might understand now. Like, we do know the diameter of the world now. In Job's day, that was a little bit more difficult to measure. But none of us, even the most well-traveled of us around here, haven't seen the world in its fullness. We haven't been anywhere, everywhere. We don't know the extent of it, personally. But that's just one of the questions. We got kind of a clue about how lightning works now. But God made that. And the whole point is, not only does God understand how it works, God made it work that way. He designed it. Every aspect of our world, down to the finest detail. And then yet then people turn around and say, God, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand. Instead of realizing it's we that don't understand. You see, in Psalm 127, there's a point that we need to really take to heart. Psalm 127 and verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. If you don't have God with you and do it the way God says to do things, it doesn't matter. All your efforts in vain, because you cannot stand against God. And when we're trying to decide what is the best thing to do and the best way to go, in Proverbs chapter 20, or Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs 14 and in verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's so many times that we look at things and we think this is the best thing to do, and how many times we can say, oops, that's wrong. I got a ton of people that write to me all the time about all the mess they've made up of their lives, and it's simply because they didn't follow what God said. They had, life would have been so much easier for them. And a lot of times people look at what God says, and you know, and they're trying to straighten out the mess of their lives, and they say, you know, life becomes a whole lot easier and simpler just following God's rules. God knows what He's talking about. And when God makes a command, He expects us to obey them. He has that right. You know, we can go through the scriptures and see how many times God tells people to do what He says, and when they don't, He has the authority and the ability to enforce what He says anyway. You know, for instance, King Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, common example, but at least it illustrates our point. Saul was given a command to wipe out the Amorites. And it's not that God just hates all Amorites. It is because they have been committing sins, becoming more and more corrupt, and God finally said, this is time. This evilness has to stop. And Saul was given the task. Take these people out. And in 1 Samuel 15, starting with verse 2, then the Lord of hosts says, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against on the way that he is coming up from Egypt. Now go strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both men and women, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. God wanted to make a point. And this country was to be totally annihilated. But though Saul was given a specific command, he chose his own way to fulfill those commands. He decided that as long as he did mostly what God said, that was close enough. And so we get down to verse 9 of 1 Samuel 15. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. They modified God's command. Instead of doing exactly what God said, they decided, well, what the things that I like, or I got used for, I'm going to keep those things. Notice they only obeyed God when it was something they agreed with. The things that despise, those are the things that destroyed. But, you know, obedience is more important than what is claimed. You see, they justify what they did. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and does not carry out my commands. And when Samuel challenged him, basically Saul said, hey, we're bringing all this to worship God with. And the response back in chapter 15 verse 22, Samuel said, as the Lord has much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For the rebellion is a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. What does God want from us? He's not looking for sacrifices, even though he sometimes commands them. What does he want? He wants obedience. That's far more important. And Saul lost his kingship because of his disobedience. You know, in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 28, we learn that Jesus Christ now holds all authority. Matthew 28, and in verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." How much does that leave out? Christ holds all authority. All things have been placed at Jesus' feet. Now take a look at Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 21. Ephesians 1 verse 21. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." The reason why I want to point this out is sometimes you'll run across people saying, "Well, that command doesn't really apply to people who aren't Christians yet." But that was saying that anybody who's not a Christian is not under Christ's authority. All authority is given to Christ, and he's head over all things. That includes the church. But the reason why the world's in sin is because it's rebelling against Christ's authority. Those rules apply. If you want to double check, there's two other verses, Colossians chapter 2 verse 10 and 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 22, but I don't have time to read those as well. Not make us get out in a reasonable amount of time. But what you got to understand, you cannot do things your own way. No one can even approach God without doing it Christ's way. In John chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There is no other way. There is no other pathway. All those things that says, hey, you know, there's different types of religions and you have your religion, I have my religion. We're all going to get there and where there is sometimes is different also. But we're all going to get there someday. No. Christianity teaches because God teaches, because Christ teaches, there's one way to get to heaven. And we can't get to God without it. And as a result, if we really love Christ, well, Christ tells us in verse 15 of that same chapter, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And I have so many people that says, well, you know, they love Christ, they're a Christian, but and they follow it by some type of sin that they want to commit and have been committed. And somehow that's supposed to be excusable. Because after all, I'm claiming to follow Christ. Christ says, no. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's as simple as that. And it's not just the direct teachings of Christ either. We have people also that will challenge things and say, well, I want to see where Christ said that. I want to see in the red letters. Or those Bibles that have red letter editions. But notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, starting with verse 19. Matthew 28, and starting with verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What were the apostles told? Go out into a whole world and teach them what I commanded you. If I then find the Apostle Paul saying something, or Peter saying something, or John saying something, or James, or any of the other authors of the New Testament, it holds the authority of Christ, because who sent them? Christ did. They were acting on the authority of Christ. Their words carry as much weight as Christ himself. Now, you will also find people that basically won't follow things unless there's a direct commandment. Basically, they're saying, okay, the commands are authoritative, but what about if I just find an example of something? Well, you got to think about it. There's a lot of things that we do and practice that are based only on examples. You know, for instance, we meet on the first day of the week partaking of the Lord's Supper because in Acts 20 and verse 7, we find the disciples meeting on the first day of the week. There's a command at the contributions in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1 are to be gathered on the first day of the week. We combine those two ideas and say, well, then that's the day of the week that we're supposed to meet, because that's what they did. The collection for the church, we find there's an example of them collecting funds for needy in Judea. From that, we extrapolate that we're supposed to have a collection. We got fine examples of preachers being located in an area and working with a congregation. There's no direct command that it has to happen. We find a lot of examples of it happening. In fact, we even have some challenging the idea of a local congregation. They argue that there's only authority for a global church, but there's no authority for a local congregation. Even though we see lots of examples of local congregations in the New Testament. So does it mean that unless we have a direct command, we can go off and do anything we want? Now, can we meet and partake of the Lord's Supper on some other day of the week if we feel like it? Is giving part of our means to the church optional? Is having a local preacher unnecessary? One of the things we need to see is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. It says, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. Even those who claim that, hey, we only have to do the direct commandments. Well, we got a problem then. Because one of the direct commandments is follow the examples. We are commanded to follow the examples. Every example? No. Now, we have examples of people doing things wrong. Like, for instance, Judas committed suicide. We don't follow that example because that's not as he was following Christ. And here's then the qualification goes with it. We follow the examples as people were doing things righteously. In Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. In Philippians 4 verse 9. Not just the things that he taught, he said also the examples that you saw and follow. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, Thessalonians were told, you know you're supposed to follow our example. Well, if they should have known it, shouldn't we also? And it's not just the apostles. Take a look at Philippians chapter 3 in verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, and verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Christians are to set the example for other people to follow. We have a responsibility. Not only to follow the examples that others laid out for us, that particularly Paul and Peter and James and all the other apostles laid out for us, and Jesus himself laid out. But when we see others doing what's right, we have a responsibility to set examples so other people can mold themselves following us. Examples are important. They're lessons that you see and that you can follow and mold yourself by. But is it limited there? There are other things also that we got to consider as well. There are many things that we do in our lives where we make conclusions and then we follow after what we conclude. You know, for instance, a very simple example. How did Noah build the ark? We're told what material he was to use, and we're told what dimensions he had to make, but we're not told how he built the ark. But I think there's not one of us that wouldn't conclude that he had a bunch of tools in his toolbox, and he didn't do it with his teeth and his fingernails to shape that ark. It's a necessary conclusion, and it would be an accurate one. Another easy one, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 30. The question is, did Peter have a wife? In Mark 1, though there's other ways you can also prove it, but in Mark chapter 1 and verse 30, pages stuck together here. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. He had a mother-in-law. What does that leave you to conclude? He had to have been married. You don't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. It doesn't have to say Peter's wife or that Peter was married. The fact that he had a mother-in-law automatically tells us that he was married. It's a necessary, inescapable conclusion. You know, there's some things that we do and practice in the church that are based on inference, making conclusions. The use of the grape juice and the unleavened bread on the first day of the week comes from a very necessary inference because it was established during the Passover. And during the Passover week, the week that the Passover falls, it's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Any bread that was being served at the time had no leavening in it. So we follow the example. The example does come from a necessary conclusion. Or the fact that the Lord's Supper is taken on every first day of the week. It comes from a necessary conclusion from an example in Acts 20, verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples gathered together to break bread. Since it's specified first day of the week, we say there's a necessary conclusion that they did this every first day of the week. See, we have an example of disciples, for instance, in Acts chapter 15, starting with verse 4. They had a very difficult problem facing them. They had people, shortly after the church was established, saying people had to follow the Old Testament. I want you to, as I read through this real quickly, listen how they settled this problem. Acts, starting with Acts chapter 15, verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together and looked into this matter. After there was much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts and testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And all the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this is written, and other prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild his ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we are not to trouble those who are turning to God among the Gentiles, but that we should write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from things strangled and with its blood. How do they solve this problem? I want you to notice they did not go straight to God and say, God, which way should we go? They left us an example. They cited the commands of God that Peter was commanded to go to the Gentiles. They then cited the prophecies of the old law. Those were also basically commands, God's statements. They then went to the examples. Well, there was the examples of the Holy Spirit working with Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles, showing that God approved the miracles that were done. And then from this they drew a conclusion that God did not want the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. If you go back and look at it, none of those things directly state that. It's not shown anywhere. You can only come to that conclusion by using your head. The fact that God accepted the Gentiles as they were showed the disciples that they had to conclude that God did not want them following the Old Testament. You can also see this when God holds men accountable for not making the proper conclusions. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1 through 12, and I won't take time to read this one, God told Moses to take Aaron's rod and go and speak to a rock to make water flow. Did Moses speak to the rock? And if you look through that statement, you'll find that yes, he did. So then why was he punished? And you read through it and you find out, well, Moses also struck the rock with the rod of Aaron. And Moses took credit instead of exalting God, because he said, must we bring forth water? And Moses was punished because he did not conclude correctly. If you actually read through Numbers, you'll find out there was a prior incident where God did tell Moses to take Aaron's rod and strike the rock. But this time he only said, speak to the rock. Moses didn't use his head. He got caught up in the emotions of things at the time. He forgot that even though he and Aaron appeared before the people, the power belonged solely in God. Why don't you see one other example? It's in Hebrews chapter 4. Starting with verse 6. It's talking about entering into a rest. And the author here says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. I want you to notice how this author of Hebrews argues his point. He cites and quotes Psalms 95 verses 11 and then also verses 7 and 8. Since this psalm was written by David hundreds of years after Joshua, he says, well, then he couldn't be talking about entering the land of Canaan. He couldn't be saying, well, we've got to enter into the rest of the promised land. And so the author says, hey, that means then there is another rest and it's still waiting for us because we haven't rested yet. In other words, he's talking about heaven. But how did he arrive there? Here's an example of a necessary inference being used. Here's an example of someone reasoning from the scriptures and saying, hey, this fact here, the only thing you can conclude is it's still waiting for us out here at the end. God wants us to use our heads. God expects it of us. Does that mean we can make up anything we want as long as we get some way of coming up with it? No. It has to be something we have to conclude. But all the way through it, whether God directly commands it, whether our examples shown to us of those following God's commands, whether there is things that we have to conclude because there is no other way to look at it, what we find is that people acted on authority. They didn't make things up. And that authority came from the one who holds all authority, God himself. Religion is not for you in the sense that you get to make up whatever you want to do. Religion is what God commands of us. And the question is whether we follow him or not. I hope you'll think about those things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God who would like to become one, to follow after God's commands, there is no better time than the opportunity we have today. And if there's anyone here who is a child of God and perhaps has not been doing the things they ought to do and would like the prayers of the brethren on the behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.